All right, if you would now stand and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be preaching on really verses 15 through 23, but for context, we're going to start back in verse 9. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage. You may be seated. But don't you love Romans? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us from this text? Would you help me to speak clearly and truly and helpfully about this text? Would you apply it to our hearts, continuing that transforming work that you've mentioned spoken of so clearly here in this text? Lord, we are in need of your saving grace to begin and to continue and to finish the work in us. Father, help us. Pray in Jesus' name. The Bible is so wonderful in how it actually matches the real world. I mean, it's just so accurate. Like, you think about sin as described in the Bible, and it's both a choosing of wrong things, you choose it, but it's also an enslaving. You choose sin and you're enslaved to sin. So you're both captive to the sin. You can't get out of it. You can't stop doing it. But you're also making sinful choices again and again and again. And that matches reality. You see those moments where you're like, you could go this way, go that way, and you choose the wrong thing. You did that. That was you. And yet there was this kind of compulsion. You felt like you couldn't stop yourself from doing that. Draws you in. Examples that are probably helpful in this regard, the alcoholic. You start off thinking, oh, it's a nice way to escape. You're a tense person maybe, and then you have a few drinks, you loosen up, you lighten up, you crack some jokes, you have some fun. You continue on the road though, and you might say, I can stop any time, but you can't. And the minute you try to stop, you find that out. A lot of sins are like that. A lot of, we'd even call them addictions, but addiction really only talks about the slavery part, doesn't talk about the choosing part. But the Bible is wonderfully balanced in that way. You're choosing it and you're a slave to it. Gluttony would function the same way. You can't help but take the next bite. You become a slave to it. That's pleasure. Sexual sins work the same way. You choose it and you can't get out of it. Of course, that's all slavery that we all once knew of one sort or another. We don't all sin in exactly the same way, but we've all had sin that has held us captive. A sin that I didn't put on the list in my notes that is a very dangerous sin, probably even more dangerous than any of these that listed so far, and particularly for those who are in the church, and even those who are raised in the church, you kids, myself, self-righteousness. We just can't stop trying to prove that we are good. We can't stop, and we choose to do it. We defend ourselves. We defend ourselves again and again and again. And apart from grace, we can't stop. But that's apart from grace. Now, what Paul's been talking about in this section is that we are now under the dominion of God's grace. Because when it says under grace in the passage, he's really talking about God's grace. God is the person behind that grace. So under the rule of righteousness. Well, that's God's righteousness. It's a shorthand for referring to God's righteousness or God's grace. And being under the dominion of God's grace is the most relevant thing in the world. It's the most practical topic you could ever discuss. There are many things that might have more immediate, obvious impact in your lives. I think many of us might be interested in talking about, or not, talking about politics. The biblical warrant for that, because it's so obvious and there's so many obvious quarrels and debates about that. But nothing touches this topic for practicality. This is where we live. This highlights our hearts in a most helpful way. Because remember, I don't have it listed in my notes, but remember the most scary passage in the whole Bible. On the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. And it's particularly striking that these are people that are saying, professing that they're his servants. That's why it's such a scary verse. So that self-righteousness issue is a big deal. I would say it's one of the biggest deals you can grapple with. I know as a kid growing up in the church that I wouldn't necessarily have been able to articulate it clearly until I got older, but that tension between am I supposed to obey or am I supposed to trust in what's been done for me? Is it by faith or is it by works? It's not by works, but then people keep telling me that I'm supposed to do stuff. So, I struggle with that. How does it all fit together? How does it work? And it's not that you have to understand it clearly to have it, but it is possible to misunderstand it and really think you are a servant of Jesus Christ and not be one. There's not a more critical question than that. Paul introduces this idea way back in chapter 5, verse 21, of changing masters. He's talking in terms of kingly masters here in verse chapter 5, verse 21. He says, so as sin reigned in death, and that idea of reigning is a reigning of a king, right? Grace also might reign as a king through righteousness. Of course, as I mentioned, that'd be God's grace is reigning. God himself and his grace is reigning, ruling through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we are saved by grace, not by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man would boast, right? And then in chapter 6, the passage we've just been in, Paul articulates that we are now in Christ, joined together with his fundamental switch out of the life of Adam into the life of Christ, out of the life of sin and death into the life of obedience and life. We're now to reckon ourselves, to consider ourselves dead to sin along with Jesus Christ and now alive to God with Jesus Christ. So just those verses we read kind of summarize that point in verse 12 and following, Romans 6, 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. The same idea as in chapter 5. Reign in your mortal body. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness. So that idea of presenting is the idea of presenting to a king. Presenting your members as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to King God, right? To God, as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments or weapons for righteousness. And it concludes with verse 14 that we finished with last week. For sin will have no dominion over you. So the command merges in with the identity. The identity we have is in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's an objective reality since you've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You've been taken out of the one kingdom and placed into the other kingdom. That's a statement that is then contradicted by the hypothetical opponents in verse 15. That's our passage for this morning. Answering the question, what does it mean to be under the rule of God's grace? You could say that's what he's doing in these following verses. What do you mean, under the rule of God's grace? What does that mean? Paul opens this way with verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So the short answer is no. No, we're not. It's like he did in verse 1, a similar question. But there he was saying, should we go on sinning so that grace would increase? So there would be a good sort of motive, if you will, an excuse to sin so that God's grace would increase all the more, overcoming the more sin I do. But this question is the fact that we are under the rule of grace and not under the rule of law, is that the reason why we should just go on sinning? Because we're not under law anymore. See, part of the question here gets at this common problem unbelievers have understanding the Christian faith. You can't wrap your mind around obedience unless it's self-justification. If I'm not obeying to demonstrate my own goodness, then why would I bother? You can't wrap your mind around what you... And in practice, we've seen that again and again. If you let people off the hook when they should have gotten in trouble, oftentimes what you get is more trouble, right? I mean, that's how it works, right? In a fallen world. If they don't pay for their crimes, then they just keep doing more. We've done this ourselves. We've experienced it being done to us. This is common knowledge. We all get this. This is the kind of question being raised here. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So what does it mean to be under grace, and how does that keep us from sinning? The short answer is no, that it doesn't work that way. But that's not a satisfying answer. That's just the quickie one-off. By no means. That's not how it is. Okay, explain it to us, Paul, then. The principle he puts forth in verses 16, really, really all of it in verse 6, and this is simply that your slavery is revealed by your service. So, by the way, we got to know, under grace is shorthand for saying being under the sovereignty, under the rule, under the dominion of God's grace, right? And what does it mean to be under grace if you're not serving that ruler? That's the point Paul begins to make and sets out the principle. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you serve, you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, that's once you state it, it's an obvious principle. It's the root fruit principle, right? Or the kind of tree determines the kind of fruit. If you're a bad tree, you bear bad fruit. If you're a good tree, you bear good fruit, right? You can't get a good fruit from a bad tree. One illustration I've heard, somebody's taping on little nice apples onto a dead, dying apple tree. And what do you find a couple weeks later? Just more dead apples taped on, right? I mean, they're not sustained unless they're actually coming from a good tree. And so that's the principle stated here. But this principle is stated such that you know you are revealed for who you are by who you obey. You might say you're a professing follower of Jesus Christ, but if you never serve your professed king, he's not really your king. That's not true. Who's your king? The one you actually serve. So if you are still a slave to sin, you've not been freed. This is crucial, especially in that area of self-righteousness. We might say we've been freed from that sin, but if we haven't been freed from that sin, we're in big trouble. Now, this is not perfectly, and we're not saved by our sanctification. Don't misunderstand here. But we need to be. There needs to be a solid turning, a repentance from the slavery to sin to now slavery, as he puts it in this passage, of righteousness. And he'll discuss this in more detail moving forward. But he just states the principle out there in verse 16. You move from a willing slavery to sin, offering your bodies, choosing, and you can't stop choosing, to a willing slavery to God. You must obey. You can't stop learning to obey. You start offering and start making choices on the ground to obey a willing slavery to Jesus Christ. You move from one master to another, from a terrible master to a wonderful master. That's the picture Paul's laying out here. We serve a better master. And that's helpful for us because in our day, we use the word freedom as actually the way this passage uses it as slavery. So we'll see as we move forward. Basic idea I think that this passage is teaching is joyfully work out the obedience God, our master, has worked into us. Joyfully work out the obedience God, our master, has worked into us. And landing on the language you'd find in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, that we work out what he works in. There's a way of thinking that helps us to understand it, but it's more than that because God, the Holy Spirit, is actually helping us change, grow. Life is getting into us. So great is our master. All right, point number one. Our master provides what he commands. He provides what he commands, and that's an overview of this whole section. You could see this section, it may be helpful for you to remember it and how it's organized as a command sandwich. Right in the middle of this passage is one verse that talks about you shall do this. That's the command. Or an imperative sandwich, if you like the grammar term, right? You got an imperative sandwich or a command sandwich, and that verse is right in the middle, one command. The rest of it is telling you who you are, a couple verses, who you were and who you now are, right? So that's how it's structured. Who you are, command, be who you are. Who you were, this is simply how it's organized, all right? So we've got a command sandwich. First, let's look at the top bun of the sandwich. Verses 17 through 18. God's grace has changed who we are. That's our identity. That's our position. That's our status in Christ. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice that two things from that verse. It's something that has happened to you. You have become obedient from the heart. Not just external obedience and just keeping the rules, but you want to keep the rules. That's happened to you in the past. It's past tense. Notice also that who is Paul thanking for that? God, thanks be to God, right? So God is thanking God for what's happened to you in the past so that you've changed from the person that used to be a slave to sin and now somebody who obeys from the heart. Verse 18 goes on, and having been set free from sin. And the next phrase is actually in the passive, although it sounds a little troubling to say it this way, have been made slaves of righteousness. But it is in the passive. That's the truth of it. You have been made slaves. The idea is that verse 18 is really landing on the reality of God's action. He's the one that set you free from sin. We don't mind God doing that to us. But we're a little uncomfortable saying God has enslaved us to righteousness. But that's literally what Paul's saying here. God took you out of the one master household and put you in the other master household. He took you out of the evil master that was killing you and destroying you and mistreating you, and he put you into the home of the good master, Jesus our Lord. This is why in verse 19 you have a bit of a parenthesis there. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. I think Paul's just indicating that this is an analogy. It's imperfect. But it helps you get at something important because we're not freed to do just anything we want. So there's the reality there in verses 17 and 18. That's who we have been made. We were taken out. In the past, God took us out of one household, one master's household, and placed us in another master's household. So we used to be slaves to sin, but we're free from that. We're glad we're freed from that. And now we're in the new household where we now are slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. You'll notice as he goes further and moves through the sandwich that it'll keep building on that slaves to righteousness. Let's go verse 19b, the second half, and get to the meat or the center of our sandwich here. Serve righteousness with equal devotion. Notice how he sets your past slavery and compares it to your current slavery and say there's a point of analogy. There's a point of connection. The way you used to do it is now the way you're to do it. Hear it in the second half of verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And we've all seen that spiral. You start sinning, you sin a little bit more, that's never enough, then you got to do a little more, down and down you go. And before you know it, you are so owned by that sin that you don't know how you're doing things you would never dream to think. You're thinking thoughts you never dreamed you would ever think, but there you are. And it says, it's just like that, that type of choosing slavery reality, just like that. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Notice he's added one extra step. He said you were slaves to righteousness in the previous verse. Now slaves to righteousness, leading to the, what? Sanctification. So it's that same way that you used to choose sin and choose sin and choose sin and were drawn to sin and drawn to sin. So too now you choose righteousness, and you're also drawn to righteousness in that same manner. Drawn to righteousness that leads to sanctification. And the idea of sanctification is a little bit beyond just the rules. You know, righteousness, you could say, is being right and doing right. But when we think of righteousness, we still think of the doing right, doing the right thing. But it is also being right. And sanctification draws that out even further. Because the idea of being sanctified, it's in the same family as the other words for holiness. When we think of being holy or being sanctified, we think of doing the right thing. But it's not quite that. It's definitely, that's necessary. That's definitely tied up in the concept. But it's being God's, belonging to God, set apart for his special use. As we're being drawn out of what? Sin, slavery to sin, set apart for whatever use we see fit. Now we're being set apart for God's special use. We're being Godward. We're being changed. We're doing it for God. We want God. We need God. Everything's about God all of a sudden. This is the process of sanctification. To be sanctified is about being drawn into God-centered. And there's that drawing that happens to you, and then there's that choosing that you choose. I'm the Lord's. I'm going to offer my body for righteousness now. I'm not going to offer my body to do something sinful with my body. I'm going to do something righteous with my body. And again, and again, in all sorts of little decisions. I'll give you one example from my life. As I experienced this growth in various ways, there's times where I could give you a negative, being the one that doesn't like to be seen as terrible. I'll give you a good example. I used to like to play a lot of beach volley, 2-on-2. And if you've ever played the game, you know that when you're playing at the net, if you ever touch the net, it's a foul on the other team. So we're playing this game. It's a real competitive, close game. And I jump up, and that's when I jump, you know. And I'm reaching over, and I stuffed him. I got blocked the ball. I barely hit the net with my arm. I could feel it. Nobody else noticed it, you know. And you get if we had a ref, he would have never seen that. I'm sitting raising my head because I'm wanting to win. You know? I take the ball, and I go back. And I'm going to get ready to serve. My conscience is starting to bother me, you know. I can't do it. All right, I touched the net, and I threw the ball back to him, you know. And, you know, as I'm doing that, as that's going through my head, I'm thinking, you've already walked back here. You've already shown yourself to be a liar, you know. These guys know you're a pastor, buddy. At this point, I'm still a pastor, you know. Like, they know you're a pastor. Now you're just trying to get away with lying here. And, all these different things. Now it's going to cost me to throw this ball back. All these things, weird things going through your head doing this. But as it came down to it, it's like, you know what? It's just, I don't want to do what's not right. I do because I want to win the game, and I do because I don't want to be seen to be that petty that I lied about the net call. But the Lord was drawing me, but I still had to make a choice, you see. There was an inward compulsion to do the right thing, but there was also a choice to be made. And I think that's the sort of thing that Paul's talking about here. And we've got decisions like this throughout every day at home. What you say to a brother or sister, what you say to your spouse, what you say to your neighbor, how you interact with your coworkers. There's all sorts of little decisions that go through each day that Paul is teaching us that we continually and repeatedly offer ourselves to God as he draws us to do the same. So to interacting with church members, wherever we are, we just can't stop. This is something that happens everywhere. And we ought to present our members of our bodies, present all our faculties to God to do the right thing, do the next right thing, the next right thing, and the next right thing that leads to sanctification. That, you know, by God's kind grace, I cared more about what God thought than about what my friends thought, or even what I thought about myself. I want to be the kind of person, I thought of myself as being the kind of person that would tell the truth, that wouldn't even be back there preparing to serve after I've clearly violated the rules. But as God sanctifies us, we start caring more about what God thinks. We start doing it for him, and we start doing it with him, with his help. So that's the center. The center of this passage is a command. Be who you are. Be who you are. He's already said, you are the kind of person that obeys from the heart. Now, be that kind of person. Repeatedly, again and again and again. And then the bottom of the bun. And this one is a little bit more detailed than the top bun. And maybe you could say it's got some special sauce on it or something. But you have a comparison of who we were and then finishing with who we are again. This is where he started with the top bun. Hear it in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? But he goes on to say, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Now that verse 21, I have it twice there. That's what it's after the lines. We'll come back to that in a minute. But I just want to land on that idea of freedom, because he just nails how we use that word freedom today in our culture. We think of freedom in our culture as freed from any external restrictions. We're going to, like the psalmist in Psalm 2, we're going to burst their bonds. You are born a male, that doesn't matter. You can be anything you want to be. You set your own identity. That's how we think of freedom in this culture, having our own way. And freedom is a relative term. It just, you have to articulate free from what? Free to what? You know, if you don't put in those extra details, you could just say, hey, freedom, who's not for freedom? Well, depends what you mean by that. If you mean lawlessness, I'm not for freedom, and I don't think you should be either. I don't think that kind of freedom is good for anybody. And you see the effects of that bad idea of freedom infecting our culture, don't you? So that more and more, let's not tell anybody what to do about anything. And it ends up in really ugly places, doesn't it? So that's our culture. Now, verse 21, the commentator I've been reading, Douglas Moo, he has an alternate translation, and his case was compelling, and it's not a big deal. It doesn't change things significantly, but he translates verse 21 this way. Therefore, what fruit did you have then? There's the question. The answer to the question, that of which you are now ashamed. You see, it doesn't really change the substance of the idea in the previous translation, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? That's more of a rhetorical question, and if you answer that rhetorical question, things that are shameful, right? I mean, so it doesn't change it in substance. But it does help you understand, as it goes on to say, for the end of these shameful things, is death. It does help you see the comparison with verse 21 and 22. So let's read verse 22 and then see the comparison. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become, or that's literally, been made slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and now added a final step, and its end, eternal life. So he started at the beginning of the passage mentioning you're slave to righteousness, then now be a slave to righteousness leading to sanctification, and then finally, the fruit you get now, having been set free and been made a slave of God, is a slave of God, and the fruit you get is sanctification. Its end is eternal life, a final step. So the comparison then, if you look down to the chart, is this. In verse 21, then slaves of, in the past, that's the then, slaves of sin free from righteousness, the result, fruit, if you will, bring shame, outcome death. Whereas in verse 22, now in Christ, now under the authority of God, free from sin, slaves of God. Free from sin and slaves to God. Result, fruit bringing sanctification, a Godwardness, a God orientation. Outcome, eternal. And I think it just helps to see that parallel, draw that out a little bit, to see that those verses go together, showing this two-pronged grace that God gives his people. The one is freeing us from the old master and leading to righteousness, leading to eternal life. So the life of Jesus Christ comes in this pattern, that we're freed from sin, freed to obey, and that repeated obedience and drawing to obedience that God gives his people by grace, being under grace, leads to that eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. So what we're having here is we're spelling out more detail of the grace we received in Jesus Christ. We could summarize it by saying we have eternal life in Jesus Christ by grace. That's true. Now Paul is stretching that out and filling in some details. And this is what he's doing to give you that grace. And this goes along with that grace. This corresponds to and is part of the gift. Question is this yours? Is this mine? Think about that sin of self-righteousness. Lord has been helping me in this. I think that I did put that to death years ago, and yet it still nags and rears its ugly. But the Lord's been showing, you know, here's the thing. When we are trying to obey God, do you ever get anxious about whether you're getting it? There's a godly aspect to selfishness because you want to get it right. So there's some of that felt experience of being, oh, I want to be careful, I want to get it right, is good. But there can also be a paralyzing guilt that gets you on a treadmill of, did I do it right? Am I doing it enough? Did I do it right? Did I do enough? Am I right? And it crops up, especially when somebody disagrees with you. Oh no, they seem really certain. I thought I was right. Am I right? I don't really agree with them, but they're really certain. Have you ever agonized like that? I mean, not everybody is wired the same, but there can be a real enslavement to the pursuit of self-righteousness. I've got to make sure. That can enslave us, particularly in the church, that God, through Jesus Christ, is freeing us from. Now, I can't say that I've put every bit of that to death in my life, but I have been putting that to death in my life. And when I step off that treadmill, it's just a wondrous freeing feeling. It's like you're safe, you're home. It keeps coming to mind, so I'll mention it again, that passage where Apostle Paul was talking about how I don't care what anybody judges me, not you, not even myself. I know of nothing against me, but I'm not thereby justified. That's just such a wonderful statement. I'm not justified because I don't feel guilty about anything at the moment. I might still be wrong. I mean, you shouldn't do deliberately wrong. That's other teaching. But there's just such wonderful freedom there. I am reckoned righteous in Jesus Christ alone, period, end of story. But Paul says that's not the end of the grace. The reason we obey is because now we're in the tree of grace. We are under the kingdom, the new headship. This is more than just a psychological encouragement. Like, here's the psychological encouragement. We were under the tyranny of death. What did that fruit lead to? Things you're now ashamed of. Things you thought that, like, man, I can't believe I thought that stuff, or I was drawn to that stuff, or I liked that wicked stuff. And I do, and I did. It was me. And where does it end? Death. That household, that master was a tyrant. That master was wicked, destroying me, killing me bit by bit. Now, in comes my new master. He whoops my old master. He destroys him. He sets me free from that wicked household. Now to live in his new household under his rules that give life. As you embrace his ways, you find you're embracing life. That's what you were made for. You were made to live that way. I'm actually ingesting heaven right now. So there is a psychological shift that happens, like, wow. Yeah, why would I go back to that slavery? Why would I ever go back to that slavery? This slavery, that's the slavery for me, right? I want the good slavery. I don't want the bad slavery. There's a psychological aspect to it, but it's more than that because he has done that for you. He has transferred you. So maybe the picture is this. You have a tree of life, Jesus, the tree of life. You've been grafted into the tree, and that branch is receiving the life-giving sap of the living God, easing into its branch. Leaves are starting to pop. They must burst out. Fruit has to come out. So when you say you must obey God, you mean that at least two ways. Yes, you're being exhorted to obey God, but you're also saying, how can you not obey God? If you're living things grow, and they must grow. Well, guess what? Just like when you were attached to the dying tree, you had to keep dying. Now that you're attached to the living tree, you have to start living. You must. I love how he finishes this passage in Romans 6:23. Familiar verse, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what's compared there. In fact, I'll use the words of from Lloyd-Jones. He said along with the commentator Douglas Moo. We may summarize a verse by noting with Lloyd-Jones this three contrasts: the master that is served, sin on the one hand, versus God; the outcome of that service, death versus eternal life; and the means by which this outcome is attained, wage earned versus gift received. Is that a great summary of this section? Under your old master, yeah, you got to earn your keep. And what's your keep? Death. You earn that. It's all yours. But under our new master, we're given righteousness. We're not saved by our works. We're saved to our works. We don't do good works so we can get into the tree. We do good works because we're attached to the tree. Got to get that straight. God is the master. I have in my notes that we want to serve, but we could also say God is the master we must serve. We must serve and we want to serve, rescued from sin's tyranny to a willing bondage. That's why we work out with fear and trembling what God is working into us. We want to get it right. There's a right carefulness. Don't misinterpret every bit of concern or fear that you might have of getting it right. But it's not this type of constant nagging guilt that paralyzes. He's taken us out of the one household. And he's definitively put us in the new. And he is supplying what we need to obey him. So we obey by faith. Let us joyfully work out. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It instructs us in these so important things. Help us to step off the treadmill of justifying ourselves. Step into your capable, loving hands. Hands that supply everything we need for life. Pray in Jesus' name.